Father, we thank you, truly do thank you. We have so much to be thankful for. Yes, Lord, I know there were a lot of terrible things that happened in this past year. But when we look to you and have our faith and trust in you, it helps us to rise above these circumstances. So thank you for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. Thank you for the Word of God, that we may know you, my Lord. And I pray as we come upon this year 2016, my Lord, that our hearts would be in such a way that you become number one in our life and our desire to love you and serve you grows even stronger. Help me this morning, Father, to speak to your people. But Lord, as we look after scripture, I pray you open every heart here. I pray that you encourage us to know how great you are, how great your love towards us is, and that you are ever there, ready and waiting to help us become more like Christ and less like ourselves. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Well, 2016 begins in just 5 days. And all this last week especially, people have been greeting each other with "Have a Happy New Year." But I wonder, is that what you really want? Do you want a happy New Year? You know, often we say things without realizing the implication of the words in the greeting. So this morning, I would like to discuss the meanings and implication behind the words happy and new. And let's begin with happy. Now, believe it or not, the word happy is definitely in the Bible, but it's only used 15 times in 14 verses. The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, it's only used in 14 different verses. However, the word used most often is blessed, which is used 308 times in 288 verses. And the reason why is of extreme importance. The Word Study Dictionary said that blessed differs from the word happy in that the person is happy who has good luck and favorable circumstances. They said this definition agrees with the secular dictionaries. Now here's the difference. The blessed one is the person who possesses the favor of God. The blessed one is the person who possesses the favor of God, is in the world yet independent of the world, and their satisfaction comes from God, not from favorable circumstances. So if we wish someone a happy New Year, the best we could do is hope they have good luck. You know, I've stopped depending on luck ever since I became a Christian, when I realized that there's a lot more to life than just luck. And of course, the best we could do is hope they have favorable circumstances. And these things, we come to realize, are completely out of our control. Luck and favorable circumstances. On the other hand, it would be much better to say have a blessed New Year, because blessed is not dependent on luck or favorable circumstances. It is dependent on the favor of God, which is in our control, because having the favor of God is based upon our behavior. And behavior is something we could control. How we act towards our husbands, how we act towards our wives, our children, our bosses, our friends, our neighbors, how we act in the church. These are all things that are every bit within our control. I can't control other circumstances, but I can control how I'm going to act, how I'm going to respond. One of the greatest examples of having the favor of God in the Bible is through the life of Moses back in Exodus 31. Now, you know the story, or at least you're familiar with the story. As they approached Mount Sinai, God called Moses up to the mount, and he spent 6 weeks up there. And during that 6 weeks, he gave him the law, the religious and the ceremonial laws. He gave him the instructions for the tabernacle, and he gave him the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets of stone. And at the end of chapter 31, we read this in verse 18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Well, as the story goes on, as you read through the chapters, you find Moses was gone for 6 weeks. The people became impatient and they took matters into their own hands. And what they did was they made a golden calf and began to offer sacrifices to it. Now, even though the golden calf represented their God, Israel, God was offended by it, and it was idolatry. You shall make no graven images. And to make matters worse, as if idolatry wasn't bad enough, they engaged in immoral sexual acts while they're waiting for Moses at the base of the mount. And they did this after they twice entered into a covenant with God where they swore an oath to be God's people, to love him, to serve him. And after all God did for them, after he delivered them from bondage of over 400 years in Egypt, and as he delivered them from the Egyptian army who was chasing them, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea, and he provided miraculously for them as they continued their journey, over 2 million people, this is how they thanked God. You say to yourself, how could you be so stupid? How could you be so heartless, so careless? How could you do this to the very God who delivered you in such a great way? And then I think of us. How many times do we throw God's blessings right back in his face? God knew what was happening all the while. You see, you can never escape God's eyes. They thought he was busy or wherever he was, and meanwhile, God knew exactly what he was doing. God saw what's happening. He said to Moses in chapter 32, verse 7, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." So Moses comes down the mountain. He had to be furious, knowing how God had miraculously delivered them time and time again. And what does he do? He destroys the golden calf, and he ordered that all those who violated God's commands should be killed. And over 3,000 of them died that very day. You know there's consequences for behavior, right? Well, because of what they did, God said to Moses, "Look, Moses, I'm no longer going to travel in your midst." You see, because up to that point, God was at the center of the camp. He was in their midst. I don't know if we understand how important a fact that is. You see, God traveled. He was in the center in a flaming fire by night and a pillar during the day. God was in the midst. You would see later when the instructions for the tabernacle would come that God was always to be in the midst of the people when they camped and when they moved out. That's the whole purpose God wants for us. He wants to be at the center of our lives. And then he said to them, "You know what? I can't do this, Moses. I am not going to defile myself because of your people, because my eyes are too holy than to behold sin." That's what the scriptures tell us. And he says, "I'm not going in your midst anymore, but I'll send you an angel." But Moses was wise enough by this time. Moses was a quick learner as you study his life. Moses knew that nothing nor no one could ever take the place of having God at the center. And he said to God, "This cannot be. This cannot be." And here we are,
with God in the midst of us, indwelling us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, Father and Son as well. And I think we just kind of take it for granted or even forget about the fact that God is at the center of our lives. And the question is, do we live like that? Are we even aware of that? Do we even think that God is in the center of my life? Does it reflect that in the things I do, in the things I say? If, in fact, God does indwell you. See? So Moses goes to, he goes to him, and he says this in 33:16. He says, "Now therefore, Lord, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your words that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." And when he said, "Look, Lord, let me know your ways that I may know you," one of the primary uses of that Hebrew word know, it's yoda, is to, it's relational, it's experiential. So what he was saying is, "Lord, you need to teach me your ways so I know how to act for you. I know how to respond to you. I know what you expect." He had that desire in his heart, that burn, because he realized the seriousness of having God at the center of the people of Israel, the center of the camp. And that was his prayer. "I need to know you better so that I could find and have your favor." And the Lord said to Moses in the next verse, verse 17, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." God was saying to Moses, "Yes, Moses, we have a relationship." You see, Moses found favor in God's sight, not because God gave Moses more grace than he gave you or me, because Moses obeyed God. You see? He obeyed God. In Psalm 5, verse 12 says, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." Now, the righteous is not a perfect person. The righteous person is a person whose heart yearns for the things of God. That is something we could control. We could control our behavior. We could control how we respond to God. And that is what sets God's favor in motion. So don't think that some of these folks that we read about in the Old Testament, where God seemed to bless them so much, was because they were so much more special than you. No, it was based upon their behavior, which is so clearly illustrated through the life of Moses. Now, do you want a happy new year based on luck and circumstances you can't control? Or do you want a blessed new year, something you can control because of how you respond to the things of God? I mean, Scripture doesn't lie. It's that simple. It's just that simple. And then we have the word new. New is generally associated with something different, with change. And the problem with new is most folks don't like change because we're creatures of habit. According to this article in World of Work, managers often make the mistake of assuming that once change is started, that employees will see that it is going to take place and get on board. And then the article said this is rarely the case because change causes fear, a sense of loss of the familiar. Another article on how people react to change said even as adults, most of us don't choose change. We get comfortable with our lives, with our routines, our lives, our friends, our choices, even the routes we use for work. And any detour from this can be a source of frustration, fear, and stress. We prefer the security of what we know. And so basically what they're saying is when something new or different interferes with the routine, it often disturbs the person, Most people would agree that something new or different has the element of fear attached to it because they don't know what to expect. And unfortunately, because we are so accustomed to routines, sometimes it's hard for God to use us. You think about this. You know, I listen to how people respond. I talk to an awful lot of people during the year, and I could tell. I could tell who's not going to go out of the box. I could tell. We're so accustomed to the routine. I got to go to bed at this time. Monday is when I do this. Wednesday's when I do that. Saturday's when I do this. And how does God knock? How does God knock? How does he come to you and say, Scott, look, I'm taking you out of your routine, buddy. I know it's going to unhinge you a little, but are you willing to get out of the boat? Are you going to be a Peter? Or are you going to be a Scott? I don't mean that Scott. You know what? His middle name is Peter, you see? And we become so bound with tradition that God can't not take us outside of that. You know, it's sad to say, but most Christians hardly give God 3 hours a week for ministry, for service. What? Think about that for a minute, please. What's 3 hours out of your week? If you want to stand before the Lord God, and one day you will stand before God, either at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for rewards, or at the great white throne judgment, which is to answer for your sin, you're going to stand before God. And if you're at the judgment seat of Christ, which I pray you are, I pray that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and God says, okay, now let's take a look at what you've done for me in your life. And let's see. Let's see now. Oh, Mike Van Dyne. Let me look the records. Let me call this up. Oh, yes, you average 2.5 weeks a year. But close to Christmas, I noticed you gave me 5 weeks a year. Wow. Tremendous. But if that was true, Mike, how do you think you'd feel? 3 hours a week. About that small, right? And I wonder. Or maybe he'll say, you know, Tim, a lot of the things you did that you thought you were doing for me, you were really doing for you. You wanted to be noticed in church. You wanted people to say, wow, how good is Tim? And so, you know what? I can't count that. Because you didn't have my interest at heart. You had your interest. You always put your family before me. I'm sorry, Tim, but I just can't credit that. It's going to burn in the fire like the wood straw. We better brace ourselves because this is going to happen. And it's my job to make sure we understand what the scriptures say. Because we're so accustomed to routines, sometimes it's really hard for God to use us. For example, let me explain. For many years I worked in the securities industry in Manhattan. Okay? And I was in charge of a big department. And everything that came into the company, all the purchases and sales of stock, options, bonds, everything went through my department. And my department was very important because how it went in determined what came out and flowed to all the other areas within the church, including the salesmen and the customers. And all of a sudden, we reached a point as we kept growing that this system could no longer handle the work we were doing, and we had a change. And this read shivers up my spine because I knew that to do something new meant our routines were completely going to be thrown out, and it's exactly what happened. When we went into this new system, regardless of all the practice we had, we were all afraid, all the managers, because we knew everything would be upside down, and it was. For weeks upon weeks, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it seemed like we were so buried we would never dig out of it. And then finally, as we started getting used to that which was new, we started to dig out. And every one of us to the man couldn't wait for us to get back into what? Our routine. That was the goal. Get back into the routine. I feel this every time we go to India.
When I'm over there, I feel God speaks to me clearer than He's ever spoken before. Not because God's voice is clearer there. Is there something different with me? I'm uncluttered with the things of over here. I'm like in a new world. Everything is new, and I just kind of see things differently, and it's a greater opportunity for God to speak to me. But then when I get back, and I'm so touched and so excited, I get back, and within 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, I'm right back into the routine again. I'm right back into the routine. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm sure many of you remember the fear that came upon us as the year 2000 was approaching, when there was so much hype out there. It was just like watching the news today. You get hyped, 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 and we get what? An inch and a half of snow. Well, there was so much hype with the year 2000 because all the experts were telling us the systems can't handle all the zeros in the year 2000. And what happened when you think about it? Nothing. But there was so much fear that was brought upon us because of the idea of something new. George Sweeting, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, said, "Fear does not depend on how good or bad conditions are. It depends on our response to them. Fear can tie us in knots. It can paralyze our thinking and our actions. It could make our lives a living hell." The Bible dictionaries define fear as a feeling of reverence, awe, and respect, or an unpleasant emotion caused by a sense of danger or that which is unpleasant. Fear may be directed towards God or man, or it may be either healthy or harmful. And so to help us have a blessed new year, it would help to understand the two different types of fear. Now, these fears, these two fears that we're going to speak about, are not only related to that which is new, but also directly related to our behavior. And you will see how much of the new year is actually in your control if only you surrender to God. Well, let's look at the harmful fear. Harmful fear manifests itself in different ways, one of which is a fear of God's presence. Harmful fear began when Adam and Eve ate from the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. Their disobedience, of course, was sin, and it destroyed the peace they had with God, and for the first time they experienced fear. Look at Genesis 3:8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Then in verse 9, when the Lord said to them, "Where are you?" Adam said in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. For the first time, they experienced, or he experienced, fear. And he said, "Because I was naked, so I hid myself." When God questioned him and asked how he was naked, instead of saying to God, "Lord, forgive me, I sinned, I disobeyed you," what did he do? He did what humans do so well today. He blamed someone else for his troubles. He blamed Eve. When God questioned Eve, she blamed the devil. And that process has been going on and on and on. And you see, we get used to it, because if we could blame someone else for something that is wrong, it frees us of guilt. And it's kind of a license to do it again. Because, hey, it wasn't my fault. And we could learn just from that one little incident how important it is to just take responsibility for what we do. Because the person who blames someone else knows in their heart they're guilty. They're guilty. If we did something wrong, just say it. What's wrong with, "I'm sorry. I messed up. I made a mistake. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Mike. I'm sorry, Scott. I'm sorry, Lowell." What's wrong? Is that so hard to say? "I'm sorry." What kind of a picture are we as God's children trying to portray? That we're not sinners when God says so clearly we are?
And God tells us how to avoid the fear of God's presence in 1 John 1:9. He said, if we confess means to agree. So what God is saying is, look, if you agree with me that what you did was wrong, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you your sin, and I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when God does that, fellowship is restored with him, and there's no longer a fear of being in God's presence. Because I find when people are in sin or not acting right, they move further away from God instead of moving closer to him. You see how these principles just follow through in life? Another harmful fear is a fear of needs. Look, everyone knows we need things in life to get by. You know, I went to the internet and I did a search on fear, and I found that people fear just about anything and everything. I was just amazed. There was so much, there's no way I could possibly list all the fears that are out there. People are fear of not having enough food, not having clothing, jobs, health. And to have a fear of needs is harmful fear because it doesn't believe what God said. It doesn't believe in God's promise. It doesn't believe in the word of God. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:28-33, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things. And then he tells us how to avoid the fear of needs. In Matthew 6:33, just a few verses later, God says, this is the remedy. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what God is saying is, look, I know you need these things, but you have to learn to trust me. And when you seek God first, it means I have to be first in your life, okay? Now, I can't answer whether God is first in your life or not. Only you could answer that. And if you're not sure of that, a good practice would be is in your prayer, on your knees, ask God, are you really first in my life? If not, show me. Or are we afraid to put God first in our life? Because he may make us somebody we don't know. Maybe somebody we don't want to be. I had a fear of being a Christian. Do you know that? When I was being witnessed to with the gospel, I remember this before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was afraid I was going to be one of those nuts who stood on the corner with a Bible in their hand yelling at everybody. And I said, I don't ever want to be that. I don't ever want to stand in front of people with a Bible in my hand and start talking to them about the Word of God. Well, God had a different idea. He had a different plan. He actually made me like it. But you see, these are fears that stop us. These are fears that hinder us. This is what the Old Testament says about needs. Psalm 37:25. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. This is what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in the New Testament. In chapter 4:19, he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, there's the fear of failure. One of the biggest hindrances to moving forward in life and in ministry is the fear of failure. In all my years of ministry, I have found that many believers will not share Jesus with other people because they fear being rejected, or they fear they do not have enough theological knowledge to answer the questions of the unsaved, or both. And so how do they handle this fear? They do nothing. If I just don't share Jesus, I won't have to worry about being embarrassed or rejected. I want to go back to Moses again. When God called him to deliver his people, to lead them out of Egypt, Moses refused God 5 times. One excuse after the other. Exodus 4:1, Moses said, well, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Well, they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses was afraid. He was afraid to fail. But Lord, I don't speak well. And in every case, as you study that portion of the text, you see God handled his fears. He made a provision for Moses not to worry, but Moses had to learn to trust God, you see. And God records all of this to show us, look, we could do this together if you just trust me. Years later, some 40 years later, Moses was a different man. He learned to trust God. He followed God. He still sinned, but he was a man of God. And this is what he said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31:8. He said, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Only trust God. Put him first. You see, that's what the whole Bible teaches. There's no different messages in the New and Old Testament. Everything is we were created for the glory of God, and we ought to put him first. And if we do that, we will have God's favor and a blessed new year. Blessed anything. Now, God does not want us to fail. Do you understand that? He doesn't want us to fail. And he shows us through Joshua how not to fail, how to be successful. In just three verses, number one, God starts off and he's telling Israel, basically, he was speaking to Joshua. Moses had died. He was speaking to Joshua. And one of his first things was, okay, do something, Israel. Do something. Chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Cross this Jordan. When are you going to do this? When are you going to move forward? 40 years, you've done nothing but complain and murmur. You've found nothing but excuses, even though I've done miracle after miracle to show you that I'm there for you, that I will help you. Now it's time to get up and go. Do something. You know why so many bad laws have come down upon Christianity in America? Because Christians have decided to do nothing. To do nothing. If 30, 40 million Christians would have marched on Washington and all the capitals of our country when they were coming out with Roe versus Wade, I guarantee you we would not be aborting babies anymore. If Christians would have rose by the tens of millions around our country to fight same-sex marriage, I guarantee you those laws never would have passed. But Christians like to do nothing. And God is saying, do something. Cross this Jordan. I planned this beautiful future for you. Now you got to cross the river. Do something. Move forward. Wake up, church. This is what God is saying. Well, it wasn't church at the time, but wake up, Israel. Second thing was trust God. This is what he said to Joshua just a few verses later in verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. The most important thing a Christian could be is in the center of God's will for their life. And when you are in the center of God's will for your life, you cannot fail because God goes before you. What did Joshua say? The battle is the Lord's. Do we believe it? Do we act upon it? No. The church in America, brothers and sisters, I say this to our shame, is asleep. It's asleep. My goodness, try to pull half of this with the Muslims. Would you imagine the riots there would be in the street if somebody was to just say a bad thing about the book they say is holy, the Quran? The riots there would be, and yet people mock Jesus, destroy Bibles, say all kinds of things, and Christians just, oh well,
That doesn't affect me. Let me just go about my business. It'll all be okay. Is it okay? And third, what he said to Joshua is, be guided by the word. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. I don't know how many Christians read the Bible maybe one day a week, maybe once a month. I don't know. It can't be too often, because all the statistics show that biblical knowledge in the American church is at an all-time low. So then how can we be prosperous spiritually? How can we be successful spiritually if we do not meditate upon the law of God? If we are not willing to do what it says, he says, be careful to do everything. I mean, this is God's word. This is not my opinion. This is God's word. And then we wonder why our lives are in shambles. We wonder why we don't have spiritual victory. We wonder why we don't have God's peace and God's joy, even in the worst of circumstances, because we're not willing to do all that is written in God's word. We're not willing to live like real Christians. We're not willing to talk about God. I believe this with all my heart. You may think I'm being too tough on you. Well, you know what? I'm going to have to answer for God, because I don't want to give you fluff. I want to give you the word of God. I want us to come out of our bubble. I want us to understand that God wants us to be first. God wants us to be first. I want to look God right in the face when I stand before him someday. And I want to say, you know, God, I mess up a lot because I'm a sinner. But one thing I tried with that church, I tried my best to give them God's word. I tried to make them understand there is no one like you. I tried to make them understand that they had to trust you, put you first in their lives. And if they would do that, you would bless them beyond their wildest dreams. You may not give them all the big houses and big cars and all those things, but they will have peace. They will have joy. They will have service they never imagined they could do, all because they trusted you. I want to be able to look God right in the face and stand there with my head held high and said, I tried. Do you feel the same? That's the challenge to you. Do you feel the same? Look, we're all sinners. We know that. We know that. God never expected us to be perfect. That's why he made the provision for sin. My goodness, and churches, well, don't even talk about sin anymore. It's offensive. If we don't talk about sin, we make a mockery of the table we just participated in today. Because it was the sin that sent Jesus to that cross. And yet, we live in fear, we live in disobedience, we live in complacency, we want our routines. And then we wonder why the church is in the shape it's in. Well, we have a choice. We don't have to accept that. We don't have to accept that. And if the guy next to you doesn't want to do it, then you do it. Don't worry about the guy next to you. God will take care of him. Worry about you, because you're the one who's going to have to give an account of your life to God, and he will not accept, well, Harry next to me, he really, you know, he didn't influence me in the right way, so it's really Harry's fault. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. And the older I get, I know in my heart the closer I get to the time I'm going to face God. If the rapture doesn't happen before I die, I don't know how much longer I'm going to live, but I'm very cognizant of the fact that someday I'm going to face Jesus, and all the more I want to put him first. Time's running out. Be guided by the word. Then another fear is the fear of people. Fear of people. This is how the fear of people affected King David in Psalm 55. This is what he said. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. What a way to live. And yet, what does God say to this in Psalm 29:5? He says, fearing people is a dangerous trap. It's a dangerous trap, but to trust the Lord means safety. Another harmful fear is the fear of death. One of the most common fears I've heard as a Christian was people share how they feared death. And I think this is why people fear death. Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Satan knows the wages of sin is death. And if anyone dies in their sin, they'll go to hell forever. That's why Christ came and had to die. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver all those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We celebrate the Lord's table to remember what Christ did, because he broke the power of the devil over us. We do not have to sin. We do not have to be engaged in evil, because Jesus Christ broke that power. And you and I know these fears, all these fears we spoke about, are not from God, because Paul told us that in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And then on the other hand, there's healthy fear. This is a godly fear. Deuteronomy 10:12. Underline that verse in your Bible. Make a special note. Maybe put it on your refrigerator, because it's a wonderful reminder. This is how the verse reads. Now, Israel, do what the Lord your God requires from you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. This verse tells us what the fear of the Lord means, and it has nothing to do with being afraid of God. There's no evil in God. He's a righteous, just God. Everything he does is right and good. There's no reason for us to fear him except when sin comes in the way. This verse itself describes the meaning of the fear of the Lord as obey him, love him, and serve him with all your heart. Obey him, love him, and serve him with all your heart. It's a reverential trust. That means to honor and respect God. Oh, honor and respect for being lost in America. There's no respect anymore for elders, for authority. There's just no respect. I don't know what's happened. I don't know how we got here, but we're here. We're here. You could see it every time you turn on the news. So a healthy fear is to love, obey, and serve God with all our heart. And it's for our good. Deuteronomy 10:13. Keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. For your good. Healthy fear prevents sin. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you. Now I'm going to substitute love, obey, and serve when I read the word fear. Okay? So you follow with me. Moses said to the people, do not fear God. He's come to test you so that if you love, obey, and serve him, he will be with you to keep you from sinning. This is the same God of the church. Healthy fear brings compassion. Psalm 103:13. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who love, obey, and serve him. Luke 1:50. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who love, obey, and serve him. Healthy fear gives direction. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who loves, obeys, and serves the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose.
Healthy fear brings friendship. Psalm 25:14, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who love, obey, and serve Him. With them He shares the secrets of His covenant. Healthy fear brings wisdom. Psalm 111:10. Those who love, obey, and serve the Lord, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom. Healthy fear grants desires. Psalm 145:19. He will fill the desire of those who love, obey, and serve Him. He will hear their cry and save them. Healthy fear gives long life. Proverbs 10:27. Those who love, obey, and serve the Lord, they will have prolonged life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Healthy fear brings deliverance. I sought the Lord, He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Healthy fear also causes growth. New Testament, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on loving, obeying, and serving the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Healthy fear lacks nothing. Psalm 34:9. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who love, obey, and serve Him lack nothing. How much more convincing do we need? Would you want a happy new year or a blessed new year? Do you want to go by luck and chance? Or do you want to have God's favor because you have chosen to live godly lives? And it's the same thing with fearing God. You see, the godly fear is all about loving, obeying, and serving God in such a way that God is pleased and honored. And we could make a choice to do that. And I pray we make that choice as we begin 2016. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the Word of God. My Lord, we do need Your help. I pray that every heart here would just take Your Word seriously and make a choice to love, obey, and serve You with all their heart and with all their soul. We have nothing to fear because this fear, this harmful fear, is not from You, O Lord. And so I pray that we make the choice to honor You, to please You, and not just a superficial promise, Lord. We're not talking about New Year's resolutions, Lord God. We're talking about a lifelong commitment to serve You in such a way that You are first and everything we do is for You with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Lord God, help us to choose right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.